Good morning. I would ask if you would please to turn in your Bibles or your New Testament to Luke chapter 16. Luke the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin reading from verse 19 here in just a moment, and that will provide the text where we will spend the majority of our time this morning. We are entering that time of year where many are tempted to ask the question, what if? Especially in regard to the paranormal. And some even ask that question with seriousness. What if we could communicate with the other side? What if we could see what it was like after death? What if one could return from the dead? Of course, for the Christian, some of those questions that the world asks are really very silly. But others, perhaps ironically or unintentionally, hold real meaning for us. And in the Bible, we are given several glimpses to the other side and what happens after death. And perhaps no single passage in the Bible answers more of those questions than the account of the rich man and Lazarus here in Luke chapter 16. But of course, as is so often the case, the questions that we're interested in, the questions that we want to ask, are really not the questions that the passage is intended to answer. That was not Jesus' point. If we look to the context of Luke chapter 16, he taught his disciples lessons on the proper use of wealth in this chapter, and he punctuates his point there in verse 13 when he says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The Pharisees ridiculed him in verse 14, and it says that they ridiculed him. They turned up their noses at him or derided him, perhaps your translation says, because they were lovers of money, there in verse 14. Jesus further denounces the Pharisees in verse 15 because they were trying to justify themselves in matters of the material, in matters of the physical. God knew their hearts and Christ knew their hearts as they were trying to justify themselves before men, and especially justify themselves before men in the way they used the material things, the material wealth that had been given to them by God. Jesus is teaching a lesson of what happens to one who does not properly use wealth. That's his primary point with the rich man and Lazarus in verses 19 through 31. Now, please know right off the bat, this is not a lesson against wealth specifically. The rich man did not go to torments because he was rich. Neither did Lazarus, the poor man, go to Abraham's bosom because he was a beggar. No, he went to Abraham's bosom because he died in a right relationship with God. And the rich man went to torments because he died in a wrong relationship with God. Now, this is commonly called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And generally, this account is either considered a historical account or a parable. I've already given one plug. I'll give another. On Wednesday nights in the back class, we're studying the parables. And this is one parable that didn't make the cut for what we're going to be studying back there in that back classroom, because I don't believe it to be a parable. Parables are based on something that has happened in the past, or what does happen, or what will happen. They are illustrations or narratives based on realities in life in order to emphasize spiritual lessons and spiritual truths from what we see in the world around us. There are a couple of ways that this story doesn't fit with a parable. If Luke chapter 16 is a parable, it is the only one in which the principal character, the main character in the parable, is identified by name, the name Lazarus. Secondly, parables generally use everyday, commonplace, easily identifiable stories to work from what is known to the unknown. And this account doesn't fit that description. This is not a known, commonplace, physical event. Quite the opposite. We're dealing with the things of the spiritual and the things of the next life. In fact, it is depicting life after death in clearer terms than any up to this point in the biblical text. So, as opposed to what we see with parables, working from the known to the unknown, Jesus is essentially working from the unknown to the unknown to reveal to us these points of life. I believe what we find in Luke chapter 16 is a glimpse. A glimpse into the next world. A real historical accounting by Jesus to make some very powerful points. I say that because the lessons contained in this account are all the more real if this is something that actually happened, not merely what could happen. But regardless of whether this is a parable or not, the lessons are essentially the same. Lessons on wealth, living, and the afterlife from the contrasts between the rich man and Lazarus. That's what Jesus is doing. He's drawing this contrast. And it's not a contrast between things that are very similar. It's a contrast of extremes. He takes two people on the opposite ends of the spectrum. And certainly we can make application to those who are closer along the spectrum. But Jesus uses this extreme to really draw out the points and to hit home with us as to what our attitude should be in regard to these things. If you'll read with me, beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. "There was a certain rich man," Jesus says, "who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" This is a lesson of contrast. And I believe there's three contrasts really that we can point out in this text. First, there's the contrast between these two men in life. The rich man is described as one who is clothed in fine purple. That was an emblem of status and wealth and royalty. He was dressed in fine linen. That was the finest fabric of the finest quality. He feasted sumptuously every day. The NIV says he lived in luxury. The New American Standard, he gaily lived in splendor. This is a man who was not only rich, he enjoyed the riches in the way that he lived. Lazarus is described as a poor man, covered with sores. And he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was dependent on charity for his food. But it's interesting that the text does not indicate that his desire was fulfilled, at least not by this rich man. He desired those crumbs, and yet it seems as though he couldn't even have those crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs came and licked his sores, and perhaps something different comes to our mind than what would have come to the mind of those in the first century. This is not somehow the consolation of an animal friend. A dog was not man's best friend in the first century or in ancient times. Like we would think about dogs today, in the first century, dogs were considered unclean by the Jews. They were wild animals. They would roam the streets in packs, scavenging for food. And they would have added to Lazarus' misery, not somehow abated it. We see a contrast in their death as well in verse 22. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The poor man died, but there was no formal burial for this man. His passing brought no fanfare. There was no great funeral. There were no flags at half-mast. No doubt he was soon forgotten by all but his God. The rich man also died, and he was buried. No doubt he received a proper Jewish burial. And we can imagine, as was so often the case with Jewish burials, especially for the rich, this procession that would have gone through the city. And what the Jews would do, they would hire professional mourners who would wail and mourn over the loss, over the tragedy that had taken place. And so cries of mourning would have gone up for this rich man. As his funeral procession went through the streets, no doubt when the procession was over, he would have been prepared with spices and ointments, with the wrapping of his body, and of course he would have been placed in a costly tomb. However, all of this profits very little after the rich man is dead. Excuse me. You see, death, as it is, brings all men, rich or poor, high or low, good or bad, the wise and the foolish, to a common level, facing the eternal consequences of their actions before a just God. And there, in this scene, the fortunes of these two men change. We see a contrast in eternity between these two men. The poor man, Lazarus, he died. He was not buried, but he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Not carried through the streets in this great procession, but his spirit was carried to be with Abraham in paradise. The rich man, being in torments in Hades, verse 23. Hades is a neutral word in the New Testament, the unseen realm of the dead, a place of departed spirits. But being in torment specifies where in Hades. He's in the bad part of Hades. We see this great contrast between the two. This idea of being in Abraham's bosom, the NIV and English Standard Version both say by Abraham's side. And the idea is, calling to mind Jews in the first century when they ate, it was not around a table and chairs as we eat, but it was reclining at the meal, as we often think about Jesus in His quote-unquote Last Supper with His disciples, where He institutes the Lord's Supper. And so because of that, they would have been laying side by side with one another, and perhaps even at times leaning on the other's chest or in the other's bosom. It's a figurative expression, meaning fellowship, spiritually. He had fellowship with Abraham. Lazarus was reclining in honor at the banquet of bliss. Death has changed the fortunes for both men. One was comforted in spiritual bliss. The other was in spiritual torment. And this torment is far beyond anything that we can imagine. As we notice there in verse 24, we see the extreme of his torment on this occasion. He says, "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You know, I've never experienced that kind of thirst. I've never been tortured, really, in any way. I think probably the closest I've come to torture was really self-inflicted as much as anything. It's when I was on the football team in high school. And it's 110 degrees outside in August, and we have two-a-days, and the coaches think it was a good idea to have black helmets and black pads and black jerseys and black pants, and your head is just baking in that football helmet. And you know, on that occasion, I didn't want just a dip of finger of cold water. When you finally had your water break, you know what you did? You went and you grabbed the bottle and you put it all over your face. You put it down your back and down your front and you drank as much as you could. But the rich man was so tormented. If only he could have that drop of water, it would have relieved him at least to a certain extent. He was tormented by these flames, he says. But that's not all he was tormented by. He was tormented in knowing that he had brothers back home who very well could face the same fate. It is quite a contrast we see between these two men. And this morning, in the time we have remaining, I want to notice quickly just five lessons that we all should learn from this passage. First, the selfish use of wealth is fatal and will bring torment beyond the grave. Now, we might say, okay, I can tune out for just a second on this one because I'm not rich. I think we need to remember who exactly this parable or historical account was written to. It was written to the Pharisees, who, it is said, they were lovers of money. But when we think of the Pharisees, I think maybe sometimes we get a wrong idea. Yes, they were the spiritual elite, but they were not necessarily wealthy in the sense we would think of wealth. Not like the priests, not like the Sadducees. It has really caused some in times past to think, well, this is wrong. Jesus meant to say the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. But there are certain aspects of the way the Pharisees behaved that indicate they were lovers of money. What was it that they spent their money on? They spent it on the right clothes, wasn't it? The right clothes so as to be seen to be holy. Yes, they gave alms to the poor. Matthew chapter 6 tells us that. But what reason did they give alms to the poor? To help the poor? No, to help themselves. So that they might be seen as greater, as more holy. Any kid in high school will tell you the right clothes is indeed a status symbol as much as the right car or the right phone might be. Let us not live in luxuries while Lazarus is begging at the gate. And that is the point that's being made on this occasion. Yes, you're willing to help others, but you're going to hold on to that money unless it's somehow going to help you as well. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, in Luke's gospel, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." That's all you're going to get, the wealth that you have in this life. And that's contrasted with the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Rich in this world's goods, haughty in their use, is contrasted with those who are humble and giving to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, of course we have that famous warning to those who are wealthy or those who desire riches more specifically. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now that's the passage to which we normally turn that talks about this temptation, this trap that has claimed many people. And it's implied in this passage that the woe is that material riches are the primary goal of this individual. Woe to you who desire riches. It's not that they're rich, but that physical riches are more important than spiritual riches. We see that in 1 Timothy as well. So often we don't turn and read verses 17 through 19, which also deal with riches. "Command those who are rich in this present age," Paul says to Timothy, "not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You know, the rich man in this account, he couldn't help that he was rich, but he could control what he did with it. And he chose to spend it on himself, living the life of luxury. And he was haughty toward Lazarus. And he stored up nothing for the time to come. And because of that, he didn't lay hold on eternal life. It is a small consolation indeed that the selfish use of riches can provide us. When faced with that contrast between eternal torments and the first prize, not the consolation prize, the first prize of eternal life. The fact is, there is no consolation prize when compared with the eternal weight of glory. I'm sure this rich man didn't consider the riches of his life a consolation when compared to the glory Lazarus received in death. The only riches that truly matter in our lives are making sure that we are rich toward God, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what it's all about. And know that the contrast Jesus is really making, the group to whom He is making this contrast, is so much like us. Those who know the law, those who know God, and those who are roughly middle class. That describes most of us here on this occasion, doesn't it? They were lovers of money. We have to be careful we're not as well. You know, even in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about the importance of stewardship. And we talk about stewardship in regard to our physical blessings. That's a biblical concept. It's an important concept that we be good stewards of the things God has given us. Why are we to be good stewards, though? Why should we be good stewards of God's blessings to amass those things? Is it so we can spend it on ourselves? Or so we can share it with others? And more importantly, which of those two am I doing? It is so tempting to just hold on to those things as tightly as we can, but if we do, we're holding on to the wrong things. We need to be willing to let those things go in the service of others, to sow bountifully, to practice hospitality, to give to those who are in need, to be aware of the less fortunate so that we might help them in their need. And yet it is so tempting to do the other. That's what the devil tries to do to us. He says, there's not going to be enough. You're not going to have enough in the future. Your needs aren't going to be provided for. And yet God tells us something different. Be good stewards, but use those things to God's glory and in the help of others. The second lesson we need to learn is that we must not let a gulf exist between us and the Lord now, or else there will be a great gulf fixed that will separate us from the comforts of the hereafter. That's the point that Abraham makes. He says, even if I wanted to send Lazarus to you, I can't. There's a great gulf fixed between us. I can't go there. You can't come here. And yet, how accurately does that describe so many's relationship with God? There's a great gulf fixed between them and God. They see God afar off. Perhaps they even believe in Him. And no doubt this rich man believed in Abraham. He believed in that place of Abraham's bosom. But it was afar off. And in our lives, is that the way it is with our relationship with God? We know what we need to do and we see it afar off, but we don't actually do it. And there's this separation between us and God. That idea of separation is really the problem of the Bible. Separation between us and God because of our sin. And Jesus is the solution to that problem, where we can once more be brought into fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1 summarizes this idea. I believe. First John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We can have fellowship. We can have eternal life because of Jesus Christ and how He brings us into a right relationship with God. And notice verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. We need to make sure that we strive to keep this fellowship. And we can keep that fellowship if we keep ourselves pure. No matter our circumstances, rich or poor, young or old, we can have that right fellowship with God. That gulf doesn't have to exist because of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. The third lesson we need to take from this account is, if this is indeed a historical account, if it is indeed something that actually happened in history, it indicates to us that our memory will not be obliterated by death. Even if this is a parable, parables work based from reality, what actually could happen, not fantasy. It is justifiable, therefore, to assume that we will have some memory after death. And I'll admit that this causes certain problems when we try and reason out exactly how that can be possible. But here's the point that I want to make that I believe Jesus is making in this passage. our memory, if indeed we have it, will be a source of consolation or misery depending on the way one lives in this world. That's really the point there in verse 25, isn't it? In 26, you had good things in your life and Lazarus bad. Now it is switched. This great gulf is fixed between us. And then in verse 28, he says, I have five brothers, testify to them as well. He was tormented in so many ways because of the memories that he had. Even in Luke chapter 13 and verse 28. Luke chapter 13 and verse 28, in teaching about the narrow way, the straight and narrow way, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. When they realized who was there, they had a memory of these men and they realized who was there and that they themselves are not. In Matthew chapter 25, in that scene of judgment between the sheep and the goats, Christ calls to mind their deeds and reminding them the way they have lived and the way they should live. But I want to notice 2 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. If you would turn there with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. As a Christian, this passage resonates with me. And it motivates me to continue to hold fast, to study to show myself approved, to not lose heart in doing good. It describes these false teachers and those who are led astray by them. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having to known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why is it worse for them? I believe it's worse for them because in judgment they know what they had and they chose to let it go. Our memory, if indeed we have it, will be a source of consolation to us in knowing that we are right with God and we have done all that we can, or it will be a source of misery knowing that we had God but we chose to turn our back on Him. The fourth lesson I think it's important for us to see from this passage is that if the ordinary, quote unquote, the ordinary means of grace, and I use that term accommodatively, all grace is extraordinary, but ordinary in the sense of how God has set it up for everyone. If those normal means of grace do not change us, then we need not expect the extraordinary or miraculous to change us. God's Word is sufficient for us. And if the gospel fails to convert us, modern day miracles would also fail. I think it is such a powerful statement that Abraham makes to this rich man. The rich man says, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Surely Jesus is taking this point too far. And yet we see that's exactly what happened in history. There was another Lazarus who rose from the dead in John chapter 11. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And yet some saw that on that occasion. They knew he had been in the tomb for 4 days, and yet when he comes out, they still don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the message that He brings. In Matthew chapter 28, in regard to the resurrection of Christ Himself, on that occasion, the scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin, they bring the soldiers who were guarding the tomb on that occasion, and they don't tell them, no, you're mistaken, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They pay them off so that they might say something different. People see the resurrection from the dead, and yet they still don't believe. Well, that's sad. But what it also is powerful. To think that this word that we have received from God is more powerful even than that. And of course, we do have a resurrection. We have the resurrection of Christ Himself. If my heart is right, the gospel will bring me to Christ. If my heart isn't right, nothing else will. Not gymnasiums or meals or social seminars. Not signs and wonders. This is all we get. And this is all we need. And it is a powerful tool in our hand if we will merely use it, as it will bring people to Christ. It is enough. And then the final lesson that we should learn from this passage is that physical death is not the end of man. After physical death, we all live in eternity. Either an eternity in torment or an eternity in bliss. He who is lost in death is eternally lost. Prayers are in vain after death. There will be no change made after the crossing. When one goes to torment, there is no getting out. There is no crossing over from one side to the other. But likewise, when we go to Abraham's bosom, when we have that face-to-face fellowship with God once more, there's no losing it either. We have achieved the prize. We dwell in the rooms of our Father's house, and we will dwell there forever. We will go, all of us, either to torments or Abraham's bosom, depending on whether we die in a right or wrong relationship with the Lord. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, that is what stands before you. Are you in a right or wrong relationship with God? Because this describes what our fate can be, one way or another, as we see the great contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. There is great comfort to be found in knowing we're right with God, but there is great sorrow. There is an expectation for bad if we know we're not right with God. It is our prayer this morning that you have heard enough from God's Word, that you know enough of Him, that you believe that He is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are willing to confess such, but not make merely mental assent to that fact. You are willing to change your life, as only Christ can change it. Putting off that old man of sin, going down into the watery grave of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. If you're already a Christian this morning and you realize you're not right with God, know that what made Lazarus accepted was not that he was poor, was not some oath of poverty, but because he was close to God in this life. And that made him close to God in the next. I couldn't help but be struck by the song we sang a moment ago, "Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast." That's striking, isn't it? I'm like that ship in this world, tossed to and fro by the storm and winds of this life. But in heaven, my anchor can be cast, and I can stay there forever. No more a wandering, wayward pilgrim. No longer a sailor on the seas of this life that are so often tempestuous. No, I can have my anchor cast, and I can be near to my God. Nearer then, through endless ages ever to be, nearer my Savior, still nearer to Thee. Nearer, my Savior, still nearer to Thee. If that doesn't describe you this morning, you need to make it right. We'll pray for you and we'll pray with you. We'll do anything we can to help you. All you have to do is come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.